Life is tough, but God is good. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. We've been studying through this. We're going to try to finish it today, Lord willing. And then next week, we'll continue on with 2 and 3 John. And then after that, I'll do some topical messages before Christmas. 1 John is at the far right-hand side of your New Testament. It's after all letters of Paul. It's after Hebrews. And then you'll find James, Peter, and John. So we're in 1 John in the last chapter, chapter 5. Benjamin Franklin once said that there are only two things in life that are certain: death and taxes. But as we finish studying this first letter of John, we find the old apostle listing five things which believers in Christ can be certain of. We have assurances from God. He's the most trusted source in the universe. And we can count on these five things being true for each and every Christian. Now, as we've been studying this letter, 1 John, I remind you that John wrote this letter to battle a Greek philosophy that was invading the Christian church at that point in time, somewhere around AD 95. That Greek philosophy, as you might remember, would come to be known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis. And the premise of that philosophy was that matter is imperfect and therefore evil, and only spirit is perfect and therefore good. And from that simple false notion came the idea that there's no way that God could become a human being, because spirit could not touch matter. So in their teaching, the Christ spirit, in their teaching, just sort of hovered upon this fellow Jesus of Nazareth for a short time, did some miracles through him, and then left him before the crucifixion. And there even came a point of time in which another teacher of Gnosticism said, well, there really was a vision of Jesus, but he was a phantom. He wasn't real. He wasn't a human being. He was just an illusion. When he walked, he left no footprints, because there's no way that spirit can touch matter. They could not conceive of an incarnation. They could not conceive of Christmas. And John the Apostle is writing this letter. This whole letter is about that, to defeat that false notion. These false teachers had drawn away some of the people from the Christian fellowship, and it caused those who had remained to have lots of doubts and confusion. So John wrote this letter to clear up confusion and to teach these dear people and us the truth. Now, I'm going to read this chapter, the portion that we are in, which is the latter portion of chapter 5. And then I'm going to go back and take it a little bit at a time. You know I'm a teacher. That's what I'm going to do. And we're going to look at it more closely. We left off last week with chapter 5, verse 12. So let's take up today, chapter 5, verse 13 and following. Here's the overview. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I want to begin dissecting this passage with the first verse, verse 13, and I call the certainty of salvation. Here again the words of John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Not that you may guess, may hope, may wish, but you may know you have eternal life. God doesn't want us to guess. He wants us to be sure. John said that he was writing this letter to encourage believers that they were in fact saved. And they were saved because they had put their trust in Jesus against the Gnostics who were trying to teach that Jesus was just a man that God used for a while. These folks whom John is writing to had actually followed John's instructions, the doctrine of the apostles, and had put their faith in Jesus. And John is saying, folks, that's all you need to do. That's enough. That's enough. You know, when John wrote his gospel, which I believe he wrote before he wrote this letter, when John wrote his gospel, he wrote that gospel with the theme of bringing people to faith in Jesus. Let's look at how he begins to wrap up his gospel. Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here's what John wrote in his gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John in his gospel only listed seven miracles Jesus in His earthly ministry. You remember what the number seven stands for? Symbolizes perfection or completeness. And John's saying, I didn't write everything Jesus did. I gave you seven examples to show this. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And now John, the old apostle, who's probably in his late 80s by the time he writes this letter, he is writing to this congregation in Ephesus and in those churches around Asia Minor to assure those who have put their faith in Jesus that they're really saved. My father was a Baptist preacher for 50 years. And he used to say this, salvation is based on the promise of God. It's that simple. Salvation is based on the promise of God. Our salvation is not based on our performance. Thank God for that, or I would have flunked out a whole long time ago. Our salvation is based on Jesus' sacrifice and by believing on Him. And do you know the Scripture says that that's enough? That's enough? Look at the words of Paul in Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. This is a part of a text, so we're kind of catching up in the middle of it. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all people, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him, not on some who call on Him. On all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus, Yeshua, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank God for that. Salvation is based on the promise of God. If God were a liar, there would be nothing in the universe that would be certain. But God is truth. And so we can count on His promise being true. And Jesus gives us the right kind of eternal life. Listen to the words of Jesus as He prays for His disciples before the crucifixion. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is not a time duration. Everybody has eternal life that way. Every human being will live forever. Eternal life is a type of life. It's a life with God. And it's a life with the life of God Himself. John MacArthur puts it this way. Eternal life involves having a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ and possessing His nature. When you ask Jesus into your heart, God creates within you a newness of spirit, and His Holy Spirit comes to indwell that new spirit. And do you know that that's permanent? God will never leave you. Not forever or forever or forever or forever. God and you will be united and combined forever. Because you become a child of God. That's amazing. I can't contemplate all that that means. As Christians, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit inside us, and we have the witness of the Word of God outside us. And we can know for sure that we are God's children because God said so. Salvation is based on the promise of God. And then back in our text, verses 14 through 17, I'm going to have to spend some time on this. The certainty of answered prayer. Let's hear it again. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But let me start with the first part of this passage. John says that we can have confidence. Believers can have absolute conviction that God answers prayer. He answers prayer. He doesn't always answer the way we want Him to. Somebody said that God answers prayer one of three ways. Yes, no, or not yet. Yes, no, or not yet. But God answers prayers. He answers His children. That is absolutely true. Now, John here is focusing on a believer's prayer that is in harmony with the divine will. He says, according to His will. And that's a key point. Genuine believing prayer is not trying to use the Jesus like a credit card. I mean, there's some TV preachers that say, well, you just pray in the name of Jesus and God is obligated to do it. No, sir. You can't use the name of Jesus like some kind of credit card. The name of Jesus is the character of Jesus. To pray in the name of Jesus means I need to pray as if Jesus were praying for this. What would He say? What would He ask for? How would He approach this situation? I'm praying in His character, not, Lord, let me hit the lottery so I can be rich this week. No, it's not a credit card. Moody Bible Commentary states this, a believer's prayer is in harmony with the divine will when it is in harmony with Scripture or is prompted by the Spirit. His Word is His will. You want to know what God's will is to begin with? Read His Word. His Word is His will. And we can always pray His Word. And when we pray His Word, do you know that has power to pray His will into action? Yet many times as we face situations, we're not positive what God's will is in a certain situation. That happens a lot. And that's why we have to pray, God, give us discernment. What is Your will in this case? What do You want? And we have to pray as Jesus did, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. John in this letter has already specified that answered prayer also depends on obedience to God's commandments and avoidance of sin. In other words, to have answered prayer, we need to be on praying ground. And how do we get to praying ground? Well, we follow the words of Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus is teaching. He says, if you abide in Me, word abide means submit to and rest in. Submit to and rest in. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you're following, you're obeying My words. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You see, when I'm in the will of God, when I'm obeying Him, His Spirit will lead me to know how to pray. He'll lead me to know what to ask for. He'll lead me, He'll give me discernment. And then I can claim what God has told me. It's not that I make up something in my mind. It's that I discern His will. Does that make sense? As I abide in Him and His Word abides in me. We also know that unconfessed sin is a serious obstacle to answered prayer. Look at something the psalmist said. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I have something that God has convicted me of, and I ignore it, and I don't deal with it, and I just say, well, I'll deal with that later. I'm not going to deal with that now, or I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm just not going to repent of that. You know what? That's a barrier to answered prayer. Unconfessed sin is a serious issue as a barrier to answered prayer. Walking with God must be an honest obedience. And that brings us to the ground of answered prayer. We've already studied this passage, but let's look up back again. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we're not convicted that we know we have done something that we need to repent of, we need to forsake. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. We're on praying ground. We're obeying Him as best we can. We're obedient. We're submitting to and resting in. Does that come across? We're submitting to and resting in Him. And then we can count on Him to answer. And He'll answer the way He chooses. But He'll discern us to help us discern how to pray. Next, John describes intercessory prayer here in chapter 5. And he focuses on praying for another Christian who's caught up in some sin. Look back at verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give that person life. This has the idea of praying for somebody who's going through a tough time, who's making some bad decisions, who's caught up in a sin. You see, God wants us to pray for other people, not just for ourselves. And God wants us to pray for other people beyond just praying for health concerns. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for health concerns because we all have them. And some people have them very severely. There's nothing wrong with praying for health. But that's not all we're to pray about. We're to pray for our brothers and sisters with what they're facing, their family, their finances, their health, their situation, their work. We're to pray for them. And if they're straying and going off into some sin, we're to pray that God will deal with them and bring them back. It's a praying for the whole person. We're to have concern for the whole person, not just their physical health. Well, the aged apostle told us that we can have confidence in prayer as we walk in Christ. We can have confidence that our prayers will be answered in God's sovereign manner. But then he gives us an exception. Interestingly, he gives an exception of something we can't be confident about at all. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Wow, that's strange, isn't it? What a weird concept. Now I'm going to do my best to explain it, but before I do, let me say this. In no way is this saying that a Christian will lose their salvation. It is impossible, impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation. Because they don't control it. They don't control it. You can't lose something you don't hold. God holds you, not you. It's impossible to lose your salvation. Absolutely impossible. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about something else. This strange concept. Sin unto death. The Greek is prosthanaton. William Barclay, one of my favorite scholars, translates it this way. Prosthanaton is the sin which is going toward death, the sin whose end is death, the sin which, if continued in, must finish in death. Now, scholars are divided on what this means, but most conservative scholars take it in one of two ways. I'm going to explain both of them. They take it in one of two ways. The first view is that this refers to physical death of a believer before his or her time. Early death for a believer. In other words, it is possible that God will bring somebody home early if they're engaged in a sin that damages the witness of Christ and the purity of the church. And we have an example of that from 1 Corinthians. Let's read this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And by the way, in that day, it wasn't a little cup of juice and a cracker. In that day, it was an actual supper. They actually had what they called an agape meal. They came together and they honored the resurrection of the Lord and they ate dinner. But they were supposed to see this as a special meal, remembering the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And did you know there were some people in that church in Corinth? Corinth had a lot of trouble. One day I'll teach 1 Corinthians. They had a lot of trouble. There were some people that would get there and they just put themselves first in line and they just start gobbling up the food and they didn't care about anybody behind them and they didn't care what the meal was supposed to represent. And do you know that God judged that? Listen to the words of Paul. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have what? Died. God brought some people home early because they were dishonoring the Lord's Supper. If a child of God is stubborn and refuses to correct an obvious sin that God deals with them about over and over again, and if that sin damages the witness of the church, it is possible that God will take their life. Doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. Now, obviously, this does not mean that someone dies early in our view, that means they were sinners. You know, that doesn't mean if somebody dies from cancer or a heart attack or some disease that means they were sinners. That's not what it means. But it does mean that God takes sin seriously. And if it affects the witness of Christ and the health of the church, he'll discipline a person, he'll chastise a person. If they won't repent, they might die early. They'll still go to heaven. They may wind up in their spiritual underwear there, but they'll still be there. There's not one specific sin that's mentioned here. It's not like John is saying it's the sin of stealing or the sin of lying or the sin of committing adultery. It's not a specific sin. It's whatever sin in that person's life is not dealt with and is affecting the witness for Christ. That sin will be the last one of the tolerance of God for that person. That's serious, isn't it? And John says, if that's the case, no intercessory prayer will be effective for those they have passed the point of where it'll do any good. That's one view of what this sin unto death means. Early physical death of a believer who refuses to repent. There is a second view that scholars take. And I want to say probably most scholars take. And it's actually closer to the issue which John was writing this letter about in the first place. And that is the issue of apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasy, an apostate is someone joining in with the Christian church and claiming that they have believed on Jesus, claiming that they're a Christian, and then later turning their backs completely on Christ, turning their backs on the meaning of Christ being Savior. That also happened in the early church. We have a description of it from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, that land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, something wrong with the land. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed. He's using an analogy. And it's in it to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Now let me briefly explain. And if I was teaching Hebrews, I'd spend a lot more time on this. The writer of Hebrews is talking about a situation where Jewish people joined in with a Christian group and for a time claimed that they were accepting Jesus as Messiah. And then when the persecution began to happen on Christians, and it did, You see, the Roman Empire at first thought Christianity was just a part of Judaism and they left Christians alone. But then they figured out that Christianity was different from Judaism because the Jews themselves complained to the Romans about it. Judaism was a legal religion. It was called religio legata. Christianity became an illegal religion, religio illegata. And the Romans began to persecute the Christians. And when the Romans began to persecute the Christians, some of the people who claimed that they had become a Christian, claimed that Jesus was Messiah, said, no, 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 I'm going back to my synagogue. I'm not calling Jesus my Messiah anymore. Don't bother me, Romans. I'm not with that group. They rejected Jesus. You see what's happening here? They never were really saved. They never were really Christian. They came close. They were in the services. They saw the power of God. They felt the power of God. They saw miracles. First century church had a lot of miracles. They saw miracles. They tasted the goodness of God. But they never yielded their hearts to Jesus. And when the persecution came, they went back and said, I'm not a part of this. I'm not taking Jesus as Messiah. The writer of Hebrews says, that's it for them. That's it for them. They have rejected the only way to be saved. They've rejected their Savior. And so now we have this situation that John's writing about. John's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles in Asia Minor. He's writing to Gentiles that are being affected by a Greek philosophy of Gnosticism. But the Greek philosophy of Gnosticism is teaching people that Jesus really isn't the Savior. You have to gain knowledge to be saved. That's what they were saying. You have to gain the secret knowledge that only we know and only we can teach in order to elevate yourself to salvation. And so this Gnosticism was giving a different way in their view of being saved. And John's saying, If they're committed to that, they're not saved, and they won't be. That's tough. And so in that case, if this is what he's writing about, the sin unto death is apostasy, for which there is no repentance, for which there is no hope, for which there is nothing but the end of eternal death. Now, I don't know which one John's writing about. I don't know whether he's writing about the physical death of or true, genuine Christians that takes place early, or whether he's writing about the spiritual, eternal death of apostates. But one is bad and the other is terrible. But in either case, John's saying, he's saying to these people, now, you know folks who are like this, so I'm telling you, don't even bother praying for them. Instead, pray for others. But you can know this as a Christian, that God answers prayer. Well, let's move on in our text. If this was a Bible class in college, we'd spend more time on that. But let's move on in our text. Verse 18, the certainty of victory over sin and Satan. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. As we've studied before, John's not saying that Christians don't sin. Christians do sin. Have you figured that out? Christians do sin. In fact, when we studied chapter 1 of John's letter, he said these words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. All Christians sin. We all have a fallen human nature that's not been eradicated. It's been broken, but it's not eradicated. And we sometimes give in to it, and we do sin. John also said in chapter 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you glad we have an advocate with the Father? John would go on to explain in that chapter that we have forgiveness with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And I've taught you before that there's two kinds of forgiveness, and we both have them. The first is judicial forgiveness. When you accept Jesus into your heart and you ask Him into your life, do you know that God forgives you for every sin that you ever committed in your entire life? He forgives you from what you committed from the moment you were born to the moment you die, from the first breath in to the last breath out. Your entire life is forgiven. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. That's judicial forgiveness. But as we walk as Christians and we get out of fellowship with the Lord because we do sin, we need parental forgiveness. We need forgiveness from our Father so that we may restore our fellowship. Our relationship is set. Our fellowship is in flux. Our fellowship depends on How am I obeying God today? And we need parental forgiveness. Does that make sense? And so as we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God. I confess what I know about. He even forgives what I don't know about. That's cool. But through Jesus, we have both kinds of forgiveness. Thank the God for that. So what does this text mean here? It says Christians don't keep on sinning. It means we don't have to be slaves of sin. We don't have to be helpless to sin as we once were. Before we became a Christian, we were completely dominated by our sin nature. When we accepted Jesus, that sin nature was broken and the Holy Spirit moved into our new spirit and gave us a way that we're not helpless to sin. As Christians, we can have victory over sin. We're not sinless, but we can sin less. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans again. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. You accepted Christ. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now Paul's talking in terms that they understood, because in that day and age, slavery was very prevalent. We talk about slavery in America, and it's a terrible thing. But did you know there never was a time in the history of this country when there were more than 5 million slaves? Do you know how many slaves there were living in Paul's day when he wrote those words? Almost 80 million. Almost 80 million in the Roman Empire. Many of the first Christians were slaves. They knew what that meant. Many of the first Christians knew that word master, kurios, what that meant. And Paul's saying, you used to be a slave of sin. He's using that analogy. You used to be dominated by sin. You reported to sin like it was your master, but now you have a new master. You have a new kurios. You belong to Jesus. And He set you free from the victory, from the power of living a sinful life. You'll sin, but sin for a Christian should be occasional, not constant. John goes on to say in our text here in the letter that a believer in Christ, the evil one does not touch him. Now, when he says the evil one does not touch him, he's not talking about touch like a game of tag. Tag, you're it. That word touch means to grasp, to cling to hold on to in order to harm. As we walk in fellowship with Christ, the devil will tempt us, and he will even attack us, but he cannot hold on to us. He cannot grab a hold of us and hold us for harm. You see, as we do have an enemy, we also have a deliverer. Jesus is the one who holds us as believers in Christ, and He won't let go. Well, we have that certainty that we don't have to be slaves of sin. We can have victory. Verse 19, we can have the certainty of belonging to God. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. By the promise of God, we belong to God. This world, this human culture, lies in the grip of Satan. If you don't believe that, turn on the news. This world lies in the grip of Satan. Satan moves this world, this culture, to reject God and rebel against God's truth. Who would have thought 5 years ago that people would be told that they can change their gender just by thinking about it in their head? That's satanic. It's satanic. We as believers are in this world, but we're not of this world. We are different. We're children of God. Our home is in heaven, and we're simply journeying through this life, and we're moving to a better place. And as we live in our relationship with God, we have a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised that we would. Let me take a verse that we often use in evangelism. Revelation 3:20. Jesus is speaking. And in the context, this is the church of Laodicea. He's talking to people in that church. But listen to what He says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with Me. The door is the door to your heart. And you control whether you open it up or not. Jesus said, I'm knocking. And if you will open the door, I will come into your life. The phrase to eat with is a Jewish figure of speech, means fellowship with. We'll have fellowship. Jesus doesn't say, behold, I knock at the door of your heart, and if you are slow to open it, well, I'll just walk away. He doesn't say, well, I knock on the door of your life and I decide, well, I think I'm going to get a better opportunity down the road. He doesn't say, if you open the door, that I'll say, well, I didn't really like the way you look there, so I'm not going to take you. Behold, I knock at the door. If you will open it, I will come in. Absolute fact. And we will have fellowship. Absolute fact. Aren't you thankful to God for that? And that's what John is saying in our passage. We know we're children of God because God said so. John is writing to believers who stayed put in the church and didn't get swept away by this Gnosticism. He's writing to people who've been confused because of what the Gnostics were teaching. And he's trying to reassure them, you are children of God. You believed in Christ. You accepted Jesus. You are truly saved. One last point here, verse 20. The certainty of Christ being true God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John ends this letter with his last certainty, that Jesus Christ is God. The whole point of the letter. That's the one thing the Gnostics denied. And yet it's the one thing that Christianity is all about. Jesus Christ was not just a prophet, as some people consider that word. He was not a good man who God used for a while, like the Gnostics taught. He was not a teacher of good morals and someone to admire, like culture thinks of him today. He is God. He's the Son of God who has come to earth and has given us understanding of what God is like. He came to reveal God to us. And He came to be the sacrifice by which we can come into a relationship with God. John says He is the true God. That word true means genuine, as opposed to something false. What the Gnostics were telling the people was a false concept. And John is repudiating it as strongly as he can. He's saying as plainly as he can that the factual and genuine truth is this: Jesus Christ is God. God in the flesh. John ends his letter with a conviction of this wonderful fact. But as he ends, with a focus on what is real, he warns his congregation about what is not real. Last line in the letter, verse 27. Little children, remember that's his affectionate term for this church. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's writing to people who are in Ephesus and Asia Minor, who are used to having lots of idols. The city of Ephesus had an idol to the Greek goddess of Diana, in which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Thousands of people would come and to this temple to worship that goddess. And the people in that part of the world were used to seeing idols. That was normal. Every trade guild would have an idol for the people who worked in that guild. If you were a carpenter, or you were a metal worker, or you were a tanner, whatever that trade guild was, they had their own cultic idol for each one. That's why Christians had trouble finding work when they became Christians, because in order to work, you were supposed to be a part of that guild. And in order to be a part of that guild, you had to pay homage to their guild idol. And Christians wouldn't do that. John says, listen, I'm warning you. Stay away from idols, because they're false. They're fake. They're not real. There's no other God but God the Lord, and His Son Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, we don't have idols like that in our country today. We don't worship pieces of wood or articles of stone. But mark my words, we have idols. We definitely have idols. You see, an idol is anything in our lives for which we give our devotion. It's anything that we give our devotion more than we do for God. Anything that we give our time, our energy, our money, our focus to instead of God. That becomes an idol for us. And it plays out in practical ways. I remember when I taught Sunday school, you guys know I taught Sunday school for years, adult Sunday school, and we had a couple that bought a cabin on the lake. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a cabin on the lake. That's a beautiful thing. But I remember telling my wife, I said, well, that's the last time we'll see them in church. And it was. Every weekend, they'd go to a cabin on the lake. They never came back. That cabin on the lake became for them an idol. For some people, an idol can be a hobby. An idol can be their career. An idol can be sports. It can be sports for their children. I can remember when I was young, I played Pop Warner football. Never was any good, but I played. And we had games on Sunday afternoon, but there never were any games scheduled on Sunday mornings. In today's world, there are tournaments that are scheduled every weekend that take people out of church. Have you noticed that? And it becomes an idol for many people. An idol is anything that you make more important than God. So we don't have articles of wood or stone, but we need to be careful what we place our affection upon. John is saying, don't let anything take the place of Jesus. Don't let anything become an idol for you. Don't allow lesser things to take the place of the all-important thing. And certainly don't allow the imitation to take the place of the real. Keep your mind and your heart focused on Jesus. In Jesus, there is eternal life. And in Him, by the promises of God, you can have certainties in life. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, there's a lot in